You may turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to focus this evening on verses 9 and 10. Remember the specific section beginning in verse 8. It's a charge to Timothy that he is not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verses 9 and 10 indicate what that testimony of the Lord is and answers the question, why should I not be ashamed? Not that I think Timothy asked that. Or why should I suffer? Because the gospel is glorious, verses 9 and 10. And then Paul highlights his role with reference to the gospel in verses 11 and 12. So this satisfies what he commands in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he specifies the testimony of our Lord, verses 9 and 10, and me, his prisoner, in verses 11 and 12. So that's the larger, broader concern. I'll read beginning in verse 1, however, to the end of the chapter, and then we'll focus, as I said, on verses 9 and 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the time, for the Word of God and for the time that we have together. We pray that the Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds. God, truly, verses 9 and 10 depict a glorious gospel. I pray that we'd have a fresh appreciation for your work of salvation in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. How we thank you for your great grace. How we thank you for your great mercy. How we thank you that you've authored so great a salvation. And God, may we rejoice tonight as we consider your kindness to us, displayed primarily in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. So after a greeting to Timothy in verses 1 and 2, a revelation of his prayer for Timothy in verses 3 to 5, and a reminder to Timothy to stir up the gift of God which was in him, in verses 6 and 7, Paul now gives him a very specific exhortation, a very specific command. He is to be unashamed, and he is to suffer for the gospel and for the testimony, or alongside of Paul, for the testimony of the gospel, or to the gospel. So as we look at verses 9 and 10, I see two primary things going on in the passage. In verse 9, we have the origin of God's plan of salvation. And verse 10 is the execution of God's plan of salvation. This answers to, in the realm of covenant theology, we move from the covenant of redemption to the covenant of grace in this movement that we find in verses 9 and 10. And as we consider the origin of God's plan of salvation, there are three particulars in verse 9 that we ought to consider. The first is the author of salvation. Secondly is the basis of salvation. And thirdly is the pre-temporal foundation of salvation. Sorry that that didn't flow as well as 1 and 2, but I couldn't think of anything else to call it. We have the pre-temporal foundation of salvation. When did this begin? Before time began. We looked at this a little bit this morning. God has an eternal decree. God has purposed the salvation of a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has purposed this from before time began. And He executes that decree through the works of creation and providence. And so when we see these things laid out before our eyes, hopefully it shows us the majesty of our God. It shows us the majesty of His plan, and it shows us how grateful we ought to be that He has included us in this redemptive plan. Verses 9 and 10 very well, in a very real way, answer the question, why should I suffer for the gospel? Paul tells Timothy he is not to be ashamed of the gospel in verse 8. He tells Timothy he's to suffer for the gospel. Verses 9 and 10 underscore for us how worthy the gospel is that we suffer for it. It is absolutely glorious and wondrous and majestic. So let's pick up first concerning the author of salvation. It is God. The Bible everywhere stresses this reality. We did not save ourselves. We did not put ourselves in a state of grace. We didn't make ourselves savable. We didn't assist God. We didn't help God. We didn't participate with God. But if you notice the text specifically, the last reference in verse 8 is that we suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9 then says, who has saved us? God is the one who has saved us. It is not us. We do not participate. We are not helpers. We are not His counselors. We do not choose for Jesus. We do not decide to follow the Lamb. But rather, salvation from the beginning, salvation through, and salvation to the very end is from our God. The prophet Jonah learned this lesson very well. He said, salvation is of the Lord. The saints who stand before the throne in Revelation chapter 5 ascribe salvation to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Make no mistake about it. The Apostle Paul was not an Arminian. The Apostle Paul was not a Pelagian. The Apostle Paul was not a free willer. The Apostle Paul did not think for a moment that man has the ability, the capability, or the wherewithal to put himself in the sphere of salvation. God saved us. And the us there is sinners. Elect in Jesus Christ to be sure, but sinners as God finds them. We, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. When Paul is writing this epistle and he says to Timothy, who has saved us? What do we know about Paul? Paul was a persecutor. Paul tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Paul greatly opposed the things of Christ and wanted to arrest people who had identified with Christ. I alluded to in my prayer just a little while ago. This morning we read a prayer letter from Nigeria, or a report rather from Nigeria. A three-year-old kid had a children's Bible. These Boko Haram militants said, give us the Bible. The kid didn't want to take the Bible, or didn't want to give up the Bible. So they take the Bible, they throw it in the fire, and then they push the kid in the fire, and they hold his head in the fire. It's inconceivable. The thought that these things go on last week, in, you know, our first world problems, we ran out of milk, and I just don't know what to do. This poor kid has his Bible taken away from him, and he's pushed into the fire. Thankfully, the kid's alive. You read those sorts of things, and it's outlandish. It's amazing. It's absolutely incredible that such things occur. Well, if you were in one of the churches in the first century, you would have gotten prayer letters concerning this Saul of Tarsus. Maybe he didn't push 3-year-old kids in fire, but he certainly was there taking men and women off to prison. Saul of Tarsus was there when godly Stephen was stoned to death. Godly Stephen was calling upon the Lord Jesus, saying, "Do not charge them with this sin." And Saul of Tarsus is standing there guarding the garments of those who are throwing rocks. You see, Paul was not out of the womb a perfect man. Paul needed salvation. Paul needed washing. Paul needed purification. Paul needed justification. He needed the imputation of righteousness. When he says that God saved us, the emphasis, the stress, the accent falls upon the power and the majesty and the excellence of God. We know He saved us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. "You shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." He doesn't save you to continue in your sins. He doesn't save you so that you can get off scot-free from having sin. He saves you from your sins. John chapter 8, what else does Jesus save us from? Bondage, slavery, captivity. He saves us as well from death and damnation, and that's one of the things that are outlined later in verse 10 in our text. Note the power that God utilizes in this. It says, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." The means by which sinners come into the favor of God is through what's called the effectual calling. You see, the Bible is preached, the gospel is preached to all men everywhere. There is this demand by our Lord to preach the gospel to every creature. That is the general call. You go out, you witness, you testify, or you bring people to church so they can hear the gospel. That is the general call of the gospel, or the external call. It goes out to all men everywhere. The effectual call is the Spirit's work. The effectual call is when the things of God become alive in the heart of a man. The effectual call is when the Spirit transfers us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Notice He says, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." The holy calling could refer to God. God is holy, therefore this calling is holy. Or it could be an unto holiness. He calls us unto holiness. Ephesians 1:4 highlights this. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." But because the stress falls upon God, I think the holy calling here reflects the idea that it's because it's God's calling. And the rest of Scripture teaches us, "Those whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Those whom He predestined, these He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans 9:11. You can turn to these passages to see something of the effectual calling. When you pray on the Lord's Day, or you pray any day for the salvation of men or women or boys or girls, you pray, "God, exercise that effectual calling." We know that man in sin is hard. Man in sin is ignorant. Man in sin is in rebellion. And he needs sovereign grace to overcome this. He needs an effectual calling placed upon him. God, exercise your sovereign power. Romans 9:10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls." Again in Romans 9:24. "Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Several other passages we could look at. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the effectual calling. This isn't the general call. This isn't simply an external call. This is the effectual calling that God puts upon His elect to call them out of darkness into light so that they may taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is this doctrine of the effectual call that explains so many things. When Jacob and Esau attended synagogue, or Jacob and Esau rather attended tabernacle, and they listened to the same scriptures taught, they listened to the same scriptures preached, they listened to the same exposition of the same Word of God, and yet Jacob was in a state of grace and Esau wasn't. Do we congratulate Jacob? Do we say, you've made a better decision? Do we say to Jacob, you have decided to follow God, and in that, you deserve kudos? No. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. It was according to the call by which God placed upon Jacob. We are called, brethren, with a holy calling. Notice, secondly, the basis of our salvation. Still working in verse 9, the origin of God's plan of salvation. The author, secondly, the basis. Notice what he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He makes a negative and a positive statement. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Calvin says that he describes the source both of our calling and the whole of our salvation. The negative statement is not according to our works. In case you've missed this in your Bible study in the New Testament, in case you've missed this in your Bible study of the Old Testament, the constant refrain in Scripture concerning our salvation, it is not according to our works. It is not by deeds that we have done. It is not by the efficacy of our merit. It is not according to our works. The apostle couldn't be clearer. The Protestant Reformation highlighted this reality that it's sola fide. It is by faith alone. It's not a mingling of faith plus works. It's not according to our works. It is solely rooted in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Various passages. Romans 3:28. It's always good to flesh these things out so that you're able to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Could it be clearer? It's not according to our works. If you are in Christ tonight, it's because God is gracious. It's not because you're good. If you are a saved man or woman tonight, it's not because you tried harder. It's not because you did better. It's not because you performed better. It's because God in His grace has saved you. It's not according to our works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. 9:11 and 12 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What we find in this passage is the utter exclusion of works. Galatians 2:16, another foundational passage for this reality. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, I've said it, brethren. The Protestant Reformation was about this reality. Others, to be sure, but at the center was this whole idea of how do we answer Job's question? How does a man stand before God? Is it by my works? Is it by my deeds? Is it a combination? A la Rome? No, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul always taught. As Jesus taught. As Isaiah taught. As Moses taught. The only way that we find acceptance with God is by grace. It is not by works which we have done. And the reason ought to be clear, because if we choose the path of works, they must be entirely, exactly, and perpetually done without the least blemish, without the least amount of tarnish upon them. In other words, God demands perfection. And on this side of Adam, no one can give that perfection save the Lord Jesus Christ. So works are excluded by the apostle in this summary of the origin of God's plan of salvation. Notice what he shines the light upon. The purpose and the grace of God. Back in 9, verse 9, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God. The salvation of sinners did not originate with man. What happens when man sins against God? He covers himself and he runs and he hides among the trees. That's our response, right? What happens, kids, when you do something wrong? Do you run to daddy and mommy and say, "I've done this wrong thing. Please accept me"? And no, you run the other way. That's what Adam did. Did you ever realize he's the prototypical runner? Not for distance either, but for guilt and shame and wanting to hide. He runs and he hides. It's God that seeks. It's God that saves. It's God that comes. It's God that initiates. It's God who promises the coming of His Son. After the men at Babel try to build that tower to make a name for themselves, and God confounds their lip and scatters the nations, what then does God do? He comes to Abram with a plan of salvation. A comprehensive, worldwide plan of salvation. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It is the Lord God who seeks and saves that which is lost. That instance in Luke chapter 19. Remember when Jesus is passing through the town and Zacchaeus can't see because Zacchaeus was short. Zacchaeus was a gem standing around Cams and Tonys and other Tonys. And what would I couldn't see. I'd have to shimmy up that tree, wouldn't I? Well, that's what Zacchaeus does. Jesus stands at the foot of the tree of Zacchaeus and he says, "Make haste and come down. I need to have supper with you." What do the people around him do? They murmur, they grumble, they complain, they whine, they snivel. Why is he going to eat at the house of a tax collector? What's Jesus' lesson? He's a friend of the little? No. He's a friend of the small? That's not the point. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. God has a purpose to save His people from their sins. It's not our purpose. It's not our desire. It's not our design. And when we look at Scripture, we see this again played out. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. I'm just giving you a sampling of texts. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. 3:11 in the book of Ephesians. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. 2 Thessalonians, we've already seen that in chapter 2, verse 13, refers to that purpose or refers to that situation. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This refers to a specific purpose in view. And then notice, back in verse 9, he says, His purpose and grace. Again, he couldn't make the contrast more stark. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and His grace. John Calvin says, although Paul commonly employs the word purpose to denote the secret decree of God, the cause of which is His own power, yet for the sake of fuller explanation, he chose to add grace that he might more clearly exclude all reference to works. These are mutually exclusive paths. Let me just remind you, if you choose the path of work, it must be exact, entire, and perpetual obedience to everything God has spoken. You can't do that. You cannot do it according to your works. It must be by grace. Edward Fisher said, so that if you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to Him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ and wholly renounce your own. Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. You see, these aren't something that you mingle. It's mutually exclusive, grace or works. Whitsius says, the whole glory of our right to eternal life must be purely ascribed to the alone merit of our Lord, and on no pretense be transferred to any one of our acts. Got to get this down. You've seen the author, the basis, thirdly, under the origin of God's plan of salvation, the pre-temporal foundation. Notice, His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. In Ephesians 1, this is highlighted over and over again. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him is vitally important. We don't get blessed apart from Christ. He is the head. He is the mediator. He is the surety of this covenant. And we benefit by virtue of being in Him. This reference to before time began underscores the eternal decree of God. It underscores the eternal purpose of God. It underscores something of what we have considered this evening and this morning in the context of the call or the use of Ruth and that providential outworking of God's overall decree. Brethren, this is a big plan. It is a comprehensive plan. It is a glorious plan. And it's before time began. Again, if you debate with people, if you get into theological arguments with people, you certainly have the weight of Scripture on your side. I'm not suggesting that all of this data is given so we can go out and beat up Arminians and Pelagians, but I am going to say these texts are showstoppers. It's before time began. God chose us, Ephesians 1:4, in Him before the foundation of the world. Not because we were holy and without blame, that we should be holy and without blame. John Gill says concerning Christ and election, says election does not find men in Christ, but puts them there. It gives them a being in Him and union to Him. It is God's work. It is God's plan. It is God's purpose. It is God's decree that brings us here together tonight. If we were not Christians, if we were not saved, if we had not come out of darkness into marvelous light, we would be pursuing lusts. We would be sinning against God. Even now, we probably have some struggles, but the grace of God is operative in our hearts and in our lives. This plan has its origin in eternity past. Titus 1 again. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Those whom He foreknew, these He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 16:25 highlights this blessed and glorious and majestic plan in language that is truly wondrous, that ought to fill us with great meditation concerning our God. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic Scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It is before time began. You see, creation and providence ultimately serve redemption. Creation and providence ultimately are the vehicles to advance and further the redemptive plan of God Most High. This is the big thing in this world. It is God's plan to save His people by the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise. So that's the origin, verse 9. Now notice the execution, verse 10. before time began, but now has been revealed. We've got a before time began, and now we have a but now has been revealed. I know now is not in the New King James text, but it is there. But now has been revealed. You see the contrast? Before time began, the origin of God's redemptive plan. Before time began, the purpose and the decree, covenant of redemption. But now, we have the execution of that plan. But now, the champion has come. But now, heaven has kissed earth. But now, the Son of God has come. But now, the manifestation of this plan is made brought to pass. And this is the emphasis in the text. The purpose of God in the salvation of men was given before time began, but now it is made manifest when Christ came down for us men and for our salvation. The reference in verse 10, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, is the first advent. It is the first coming. It is in His incarnation. It is in that time when the one in the fullness of the time that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the reference here. But now has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. I see now is there in the New King James. I meant but now is kind of how it went in the Greek text. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So at the first coming of our Lord, we have what He accomplishes, and it's highlighted there for us. He abolishes death. It's not good news. Death isn't good, is it? Not yet met anybody. I know there's wackos out there that say, yes, I love death and dying, and they dress in dark clothes and put dark makeup on, and they have some sort of a gravitation toward death. But typically, people in the 11th hour don't like death. Death is an enemy. We don't like death. We don't welcome death. There is, at least in us, to some degree or other, this desire for self-preservation. I mean, we typically try to make sure that we don't die. Death is not a good thing. Death came as a result of sin. For the wages of sin is death. What is the implication? If Adam hadn't sinned, there'd be no death in the world. Of course, Adam did sin, so it's a world filled with death and dying. But what does Jesus do? In the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, He has abolished death. He has abolished death. And I take this in two ways. First, He takes the sting out of physical death. Okay, we're still going to die physically, but the sting has been taken out. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, sting of death is removed. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He renders ineffective this physical death and the sting that it brings. But as well, He renders ineffective spiritual death. He abolishes spiritual death. How does Paul describe us in Ephesians chapter 2? And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, He has made us alive together with Him. By grace you have been saved. What we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is the One who abolishes death. The law of sin and death, which is the cause of death. He has destroyed, or has destroyed him which has the power of death, the devil. He has abolished corporeal death with regard to His people as a penal evil. He has took away its sting and removed its curse and made it a blessing to them. And He has utterly, with respect to them, abolished the second death, so as that it shall have no power over them, or they ever be hurt by it. All which He did by dying and rising again. For though He died, yet He continued not under the power of death, but rose again and triumphed over it, as having got the victory of it. And the keys of it are in His hand. That's John Gill. He abolishes death for us. But then He also brings light, or life and immortality to light, through the gospel. It's Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. It says, I came that they might have life and have it what? More abundantly. It's the beauty of Christ. I mentioned this morning, when we look at Ruth and her confession there, we ask the question, what does she give up? She doesn't give up anything. See, we approach this whole idea of conversion to Christ the wrong way. What did you give up when you came to Jesus? What do you mean, what did I give up to come to the one who is altogether lovely? What did I give up when I came to the one who has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality to me? There's no giving up in that instance. What we have is blessing upon blessing given to us by our gracious God. He gives us life and he gives it to us abundantly. Remember at the graveside of Lazarus, what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die, in him all shall be made alive. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We have life and immortality in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He gives eternal life to all those who by the grace of God believe in him. And it also says that he gives us immortality. Now our immortality is different than God's immortality. God has immortality in himself. It's not derived. He hasn't received it. He has life in himself. He has immortality in himself. Through the gospel, the Lord Jesus abolishes death and he brings life and immortality to us. And you know what that means? It means that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because we've got 10,000 years. That's a drop in the bucket. How do you measure time when you're looking into eternity? We are going to be present with the Lord God Almighty and with the Lamb who sits upon the throne for eternity. You ever ponder that? We have everlasting life. We'll never die. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more thirst. There'll be no more death. This is the last enemy that Christ abolishes when he ushers us into that eternal presence. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which is the gospel. He highlights that gospel in verses 9 and 10. This transitions for Paul to then share his role with reference to the gospel in verses 11 and 12. The eternal plan of God and the execution of that plan are made known through the gospel. That gospel that Timothy is not to be ashamed of, and that gospel that Timothy is to suffer for. You see how this enlivens the command of verse 8. Timothy, understanding verses 9 and 10, the origin of God's redemptive plan, the execution of God's redemptive plan, ought to say, I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I am going to suffer for it because this brings glory to God and it brings life and immortality to light to men who are in darkness, to men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So the apostle is not only telling Timothy why he ought to suffer, but he's giving him a great encouragement to suffer. Timothy, tirelessly labor. Timothy, take seriously the things I wrote to you in 1 Timothy. Timothy, take seriously the things that I'm going to write to you in 2 Timothy. Get up in the morning. Conduct yourself in the fear of God. Study the Scriptures as you ought. Preach the Word as you ought. Because in the Scriptures, in the revelation of this redemptive plan, what we have is the Christ who brings to light life and immortality to sinners who are perishing. Timothy, be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be fired up. Do the task of gospel ministry. Do not relent. Do not renege. Do not go golf. And do not go play games. And do not pursue celebrity. And do not do those things that so many do. But rather, Timothy, take seriously the mandate of God. Take seriously the origin of this gospel. Take seriously the accomplishment of this particular task. And go and preach it and teach it to others. George Knight says, the combination of brought to light with the prepositional phrase, through the gospel, joins the once for all historical redemptive deed of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, with the message about it and one's response to it. The two horizons are fused in this statement, that Jesus brought life and immortality to light in His life, and resurrection is the essence, or that Jesus brought life and immortality to light in His life and resurrection is the essence of the gospel. And He brought life and immortality to light to the believer through the gospel message. So it answers the question, if Timothy would have asked it, why should I be unashamed? Why should I suffer? He says, Timothy, because it's so glorious. It's so wonderful. It has its origin before time began. It is executed by the Son of God in His first coming. And as well, Timothy, it is that message that dead sinners need to hear. It is that message alone which brings life and immortality to light. Timothy's laboring in Ephesus. Timothy knows sinners. Timothy knows souls. Timothy stands before men every Lord's Day to preach the Word. But when he understands, as he already did, Paul is simply reminding him that it is through the vehicle of the gospel that life and immortality is brought to life. Timothy would take seriously and take earnestly this demand to not be ashamed and to suffer for the gospel. Well, brethren, I think this underscores for us something that I tried to bring out this morning in Ruth's confession, the unsurpassed value of the gospel. Why should we be unashamed? Why should we suffer? Just read verses 9 and 10. Just read them. Just think about them. Just consider it. Just ponder it. We live in a world that there is many who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The only help that is able to bring them, or any, the only thing that is able to bring them genuine help, it's not political efforts, it's not money. We could throw all the money in the world at people who are, you know, dead in their trespasses and sins. It's not going to make them alive. They need the gospel. They need to hear of Christ. They need to hear the cross. They need to hear of this one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if you are not a Christian tonight, listen carefully to the Apostle Paul in this passage. It is not your works that get you to heaven. It is not your efforts. It is not your merit. It is not your goodness. It is not your obedience. Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the deeds of the law, or no flesh will be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You need to see that law. You need to hear that law. You need to understand that law, that you have broken it. And that all of the effort and all of the trying that you can muster up, you will never keep it as you ought. The only hope and the only recourse is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this Sabbath day and for the opportunity to meet together. We ask that You would go with each and every one of us and cause Your face to shine upon us, and may we know that peace which does surpass all understanding. We ask, God, that You would look with favor upon those in our church that are ill physically. We just commit them to You and to the word of Your grace. We pray for the ladies who are expecting children, that You would look with favor upon them. And God, bring us together so that we may worship You in spirit and in truth. And please give us opportunities to shine the light of the gospel in this darkened world. Help us to testify concerning this one who abolished death, this one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.